All right, we're still right in the middle of Romans chapter 11, and we are discussing the attitude that God has toward Israel and that we should have toward Israel. Now, the book of Romans was written about 58 AD while Paul was at Corinth, just before he was going to Jerusalem with the money for the needy saints. So we are in about Acts 19, 20, somewhere in that situation. So his first, second, third missionary journey are over. He's going to go to Jerusalem. What's going to happen there when he gets to Jerusalem with the money for the needy saints? They receive him well? No, they try to kill him. They lie about him. They put him in prison. He's in prison for how many years in Caesarea? Two. How many in Rome? Another two. Probably 3 months for the trip to Rome. So his work's just about finished. After he gets out of prison, probably 63 AD, he works for another 2 or 3 years, writes 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, and then he, in 2nd Timothy, he says, the death sentence has been passed and my departure has come. So the book of Romans here is God's explanation about Israel. Remember, there were two elections. There was one election. They both focused on Abraham, but there was one election that needed the Israelite nation. Then there was another election that needed Abraham to be the spiritual father of all of them. And so Paul makes those distinctions here. He says that they're not all Israel who are of Israel. So what we see as Israel by this point is really just the people who have been cast off. Who is Israel now? Once the church started, who became the Israel of God? The church. And who received all the benefits and blessings and everything God had promised Abraham and everything God had given to the Jewish nation? Who has it all now? The church does. So nothing was lost. It was simply, as Jesus said, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to what? A nation that's worthy. Are we a nation? Yeah, 1 Peter 1 or 1 Peter 2, we are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So what's our attitude toward Israel? Now the Gentiles were verging, and that's where we're moving in our class. The Gentiles were merging into a mindset of envy and disgust. Well, not envy. They had moved into a mindset of superiority and disgust. And God doesn't want that. Because when your enemy falls and you feel good about it, how does God feel about it? And Jesus dealt with that in the Sermon on the Mount. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Do not, and pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. Actually, if your enemy is hungry, he's in Romans coming up here in two chapters. All right, so that's where we are. And we're going to pick up this morning in chapter 11. And we'll start in verse 11. This is where we finished up last week. So I just want to read the verse. It says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, was that God's intent from the beginning? I want to destroy Israel. I want to punish all those people who damaged my son and kill my son. I am going to get back at them. Is that how God felt? No, he didn't. And it's incredible because how would we feel if somebody killed your mother or father or your son? How would you feel? Okay. But wouldn't you really like to see them punished for what they did? I mean, I'm not talking about personal vengeance. I'm just saying if a murderer murders someone, what should happen to them? They should have their blood shed. And God's the one who decreed this. And it's a natural affection. It's something that we all feel. I think it's something that we feel even today when the victims are considered the lesser and the criminals are considered the more important. How should we feel about that? See, I don't think we should be happy with that. But here is God telling us, I want to forgive them. I want to save them. The purpose of my son dying on the cross was not to punish the people who did it. The purpose of my son dying on the cross was to save who? Everyone. So these Gentiles who were looking down on the Jews, and you can see why. How were they treating Paul everywhere he went? How were they treating the Gentile churches everywhere they went? It was horrible. I mean, you go through the book of Acts, and Paul mentions this in 2 Timothy. He said to Timothy, you have witnessed the persecutions I endured in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and of course, everywhere else they went. So for the Gentiles to be happy and waiting for the destruction of Israel, how does God feel about that? And those of us today, I don't know if you've ever felt like this. I've kind of felt from time to time that Israel certainly got what they deserved when they were destroyed. And that should have happened. But when Paul says, my heart's desire and supplication is they might be saved, then what do you have to start doing with your thinking? You have to start modifying it a little bit. Okay, so Simeon captures all this. I hadn't thought about this before, but if you look on page 1, there toward the top of the page, you have the, remember Simeon, he was the guy in the temple who had been told by the Holy Spirit, you're not going to die until you see the Lord's Christ. And when Mary and Joseph come in with Jesus, the Holy Spirit tells him, this is him. And I don't want to read all of it, I just want to read verse 32. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. So when was the idea that the Gentiles were coming in proclaimed? All the way back at his birth. And glory of thy people Israel. But then look at the latter part of verse 34. Behold, this child is set for the falling and rising of many in Israel. So when Jesus came, what did he do with his 12 apostles? What did he do with the disciples? Did he raise them up? What did he do with the Jewish leaders? What happened to them? They fell. So Paul here is talking about that fall. He is talking about the fact God knew they were going to fall. But, all right, let's look at this last second to the last paragraph above, their loss is riches. Why is this passage here? He's not justifying Israel in their conduct. He's not offering any mitigating circumstances. But he says, instead of hating the Jews, you should pity them. And the benefits that came to all men through their fall should lead us not to respect them, but at least to feel like Paul did, wanting their salvation, wanting them to be saved. Does God want anyone to perish? Even these people? See, he doesn't. All right, let's go ahead and turn to the second page. When Israel fell, you know, I didn't quite make the point. Verse 12, if their fall is the riches of the world and their loss is the riches of the Gentiles. So when Israel fell over Jesus, what was the end result for the world? John 3:16. Okay, God so loved the world, he gave his son. But someone had to do what to him? Someone had to kill him. But it was never God's intent that the people who kill him be punished for it. It was intent that the people who killed him would be what? Saved. That was God's intent. And again, that's a tough one to swallow. Because when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, that was God's and his feeling. That they wanted forgiveness. And so what does God offer them 50 days later on the day of Pentecost? Promises to you, your children, and as many as are far off. Now, that kind of negates something. You remember what they said before Pilate? Let his blood be on us and our children. No, the promises to you and your children. Your initial statement has been annulled. God is not going to do that. So if the fall of Israel and the loss of Israel has brought these things to the world, now he's going to make an application. How should we feel about that? How should we feel toward Israel? Now, there's two ways to feel about them. Disgust and anger and frustration and they got what they deserved. Or pity and sorrow and grief. And even to this day, we can ask ourselves, which way have we felt about them? How do you feel about these Jewish leaders who mistreated Jesus? How do you feel about those people who crucified him? And Paul says, or the Holy Spirit says here, I want you to be careful. I want you to understand God's feelings so that you can mimic it. And then, of course, he moves to the next statement, which is going to be, don't feel superior to them. So we'll talk about that in just a moment. But the interesting application, if their failure and their loss brought this, what if they had all come into the church? What if they had all repented? Did Paul make an impact on the church because of his previous training and his previous zeal and his love and devotion to the Lord? Did he make much of an impact? What if all of the Jewish leaders had come in like Paul? It would have been wonderful. I mean, I've often thought about this. I'm sure you have too. How did they appoint elders just 1 year after they established churches? Was it a miraculous intervention or was there something there? Well, if these Jews already had believing children, if these Jews, they weren't novices, if these Jews had all of the qualifications except a knowledge of the gospel and Paul laid their hands on them, would they be qualified? So the Jews were a tremendous asset to the church. And so the question here, how much more their fullness means if God could bring them into the church, if they would simply submit to him, then so whatever we can do to bring that about, we shouldn't be content, well, they're getting what they deserve. We're not even going to talk to them anymore. Look what they've done. They've done this, 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 and this. I don't want anything to do with them. God says, no, it's not how I want you to look at it. So let's go ahead and turn to the third page. And verse 13. So, who is all this information directed to? Was this written for the Jews? Is this written for Israel? Is this written for the sinners in Israel to get them to change? No, who's he speaking to? I'm speaking to the Gentiles. None of the people Paul is talking about would even listen to him anymore. So, this is specifically for the Gentiles. And I want to share something with you. I'm an apostle of the Gentiles and I glorify my ministry because my ministry will save a few people that Peter and the rest of the apostles, remember back in Galatians chapter 2, the church there in Acts 15 when they had the Jerusalem conference, the pillars of the church came to Paul recognizing you're the apostle for the Gentiles and Peter is the apostle for the circumcision. So, at the end of time, who would have made more converts of the Jewish people, Peter or Paul? Well, of course, Peter would. But Paul is here saying, I glorify my ministry to the Gentiles because as I convert Gentiles, I'm creating jealousy in the people of Israel, which is going to convert some people that Peter and the rest of the apostles can't get to. And when did God first reveal this to his people? We read it last week. The Song of Moses, back in the very last chapter of Deuteronomy. Because you provoke me with your idols, I'm going to provoke you with a people that are not a people. I'm going to use the Gentiles to provoke you to jealousy. Paul latched onto that and said, wow, if that was God's plan, the more Gentiles I convert, the more jealous I'm going to make the people, and the more jealous I make the people, the more what might happen? We might convert them. So Paul is looking at this from a very roundabout way. It's an interesting way because if you think about it, because he provoked them to jealousy, what did they do to him?
They wanted to kill him.
Exactly. Once was I stoned? How many times? I think I have it here somewhere. How many times was he beaten with rods and beaten with whips, 40 plus one? Yeah, plenty. So Paul wants to provoke them to jealousy, but what happens when you provoke someone to jealousy?
You get angry.
You pay the price. And so Paul is courting their persecution out of love. Not because, you know, sometimes you study these Jehovah's Witnesses, they want to provoke you to persecute them. Why? So they can feel they have a badge of honor, so they can go back and talk to their friends about how they were treated. Well, Paul's not like that. Paul was doing it for a very important reason. Now, the phrase "inasmuch as then" is actually made up of four different Greek words. And translators can't catch it all, and I'm not going to bore you with the details. I just want to read you at the bottom of page 3 how the words themselves would have been understood. I say it like this. Thus, if fully translated, we might read, "The action and effect of my being an apostle has been impacted by the ground and reason of my glory, glorifying my reason, that so much the more and to a greater degree I glorify my ministry." So this was a big factor. Paul's not just saying this was a little side issue on the side here. The reason I glorify my ministry is because I got to go out and preach the Gentiles, establish churches, and gain eternal life. He says, no, the reason I glorify my ministry, and I want you to understand this is a very powerful reason, is so I can provoke them to jealousy. So let's look at page 4 now, where he actually talks about this. Verse 14, if by any means, if there's any possible way that I can get one person to become angry enough and jealous enough to become a Christian, I glorify my ministry. I'm so happy to be an apostle to the Gentiles, having all of the Jews' rancor and hatred and anger and bitterness and desire to kill. I'm glad to get all that. And I glorify my ministry because of that, because I'm fulfilling the prophecies that were made through Moses that I'm going to provoke Israel. Now, we don't know how many people were converted, but think about it. As these Jews are watching Paul converting all these people, of course, they hate him. And what are the most zealous of the Jews doing? What did they do? Remember in Thessalonica? What did they do? They got a certain group of men. Remember, were they the upstanding citizens? No. They gathered. They basically did. Remember what Jezebel did to Naboth? She got worthless men to come sit at a meal and accuse Naboth of blasphemy. And then what did they do? Took him out and stoned him. Now, if you had any good conscience at all, would that haunt you? That you've done something like that? Well, that's what these Jews have done. And so they're watching Paul take the cream of every synagogue away, all the people who are devout and humble and holy and truly faithful to God, they're being pulled out. And they're watching this. And they're watching these vile Gentiles becoming devout, godly people more so than all the Jews. And they're also seeing the miracles that are being performed, and they're also seeing the terrible attitudes of the Jewish people. Now, if you had a good heart, what would you be thinking? There's something wrong here. I think that's what Jesus meant when he said to Paul, or to Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goad. What is a goad? It's a stick that's pointed, and what do you do with it? Poke animals, get them to go where you want them to go. And that's what Jesus was doing with all the disciples and all the things that Paul was having to do. And what did Jesus acknowledge with Paul? Did that just cut out? Uh-oh. Okay, so Paul, his conscience was not easy. He was not happy. And like I said, I mean, we've seen this so many times in the past. Was Paul ready when Jesus appeared to him? See, Jesus waited until the jealousy and the anger and the frustration and the poking and the prodding that Jesus was doing to him. And what was he doing? He's kicking back at it. What happens to an animal when he kicks against that sharp stick? It goes a lot deeper. So Paul understands what it is to be provoked to jealousy. And he has decided, I'm going to use you Gentiles for that purpose. Now, the last thing I need, if that's what I'm trying to do, is your smugness and your mistreating them and treating them like you're superior to them, because what happens to the jealousy then? See, then it turns into something much more horrible. And that's not jealousy working properly makes people work harder to win the people they're jealous about. They're jealous about Paul taking away the people, then they should rise higher. But if they rise higher, they're going to become a Christian. So Paul's attitude here is, I am glorifying. I'm just so thrilled and thankful that God put me in this ministry so that I could bring all of this hatred down on myself, because by that means, as he says, I might save some of them. So Paul has a very interesting attitude, and it's something we need to think about, because we've all been in situations where our teaching of someone has led to persecution. And we need to understand the same thing as Paul. If they're angry enough to persecute, what does that tell you? Because most people today, you preach to them today, can you get them to persecute you? No. I don't care. Now, the gays, I think they will ultimately, because we're provoking them. But most people, they don't care. They just think, well, you think that, but it doesn't matter because it's not true anyway. But back in the day, back in the 50s and 60s, when you got people in denominations to persecute you, now that we look back on it, what did that mean? They were being provoked to jealousy. They were kicking against a goad. Now, you might, if you'd continued to work with them and been nice and kind to them, you remember how Paul put it, when you feed those who are your enemies, what does it heap on their head? Coals of fire. Because they know they're the ones in the wrong. So Paul's attitude here should become our attitude, although much to a much lesser degree, because we're not working with the same type of people. And as we watch the world become more and more wicked, we're going to find out that it's going to be very difficult to work people up when we're talking about. Now, if you talk about their lifestyle of ungodliness, you might get them upset. But if we're talking about church autonomy or instrumental music or all the things that used to get people so riled up, what are they going to say? Kind of like Galileo. You remember when the Jews went to Galileo and they were trying to point out to him that these Christians were not keeping the law? And you remember what he said? If it were a matter of villainy, then reason would demand that I listen to you. But I am not interested in the finer points of your law. And he drove them from the... And what did the Jews do to the guy who failed him? They beat him because he didn't put together the proper case. He put together the wrong case. They were so mad at him that they beat him. So this is what this section is trying to help us understand, is that there's a lot of emotions going on with people in the gospel that we need to recognize what they actually mean. So in John chapter 3, what happens when the light goes into the darkness? Darkness hates the light. Doesn't want to come to the light. So that's kind of where we're at. And we'll see what comes of it. I mean, if the nation gets much more evil, I think that what's going to come of it is something very similar to what happened to people in the first century. Charles?
Yeah, you know, in talking about that, it kind of reminds me of when you're trying to talk with someone and you use certain expressions, you say certain things, and then a person will say, okay, well, you guys think that you're the only one who's going to heaven. Okay, to me, that right there is something that helps me to understand how to talk with people in those areas like that. It helps me to understand, okay, maybe I want to go about it in a different way. When I first became a Christian, I did use an expression like that, but then I got into those kind of conversations, or heated conversations on the job or whatever, you know, you think that you're the only one who's going to heaven. Well, I learned how to answer right. That, you know, whenever it comes up. But then you want to talk with someone and perhaps maybe use a different management of how you do that. That way you don't get yourself in a bind like that, you know, where you got to try to talk.
I remember that.
Basically, they're right, but then the thing of it is, though, you're trying to win the soul and not the argument, you know. And I was trying to win the argument instead of trying to win the soul. Right. So you go about doing it in a different way. So.
Yeah, I've told a few people in my early days, you're going to hell.
Yeah, right.
Look back on that now. What a terrible thing to say, and what a judgmental thing to say. How do I know whether they're going to hell right. or not? But I can tell them, you're not doing what the scriptures say. You know, like I said so many times in the past, we want them to be angry at the scriptures, not us.
Exactly.
If they can come away saying, that Christian is so uncharitable, he said this mean thing to me, that's the end of it. But if you stay loving and compassionate and you teach them the truth, then yeah, it's gonna prick them. That's a good point, Charles. All right, so let's go ahead and turn to the fifth page. And you can look at that paragraph at the top there. They're going to see the ungodly, immoral, corrupt believers turning into faithful, righteous, loving people. They're going to see the numbers and people of quality that are going. It's going to make them jealous. They're going to be jealous of the church. And so, and I think that what we're dealing with here is that parable. Remember the parable of the two sons? Jesus said he told the first son to go. What did he say? I'm not going. The second one said, I'll go, but he didn't. And that's exactly what we're dealing with. We're going to deal with the people who said, I won't go, but maybe we can get them to go. Patrick?
If we look at Romans chapter 11, verse 11, it says again, as acts, they did stumble so as to fall beyond recovering, not at all, rather because of their transgression. Salvation has come to the Gentile to make Israel envious. Now, if you look at the parable of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ, it's in line with what Paul has said. Matthew chapter 21, if we read 33, but I'll not read what, but let's look at 43, the end of it, what he said. Jesus said, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of heaven will be taken away from you and given to a people who will what? Produce eight fruits. You see what he's saying there?
Right.
To the children of Israel. To make them what? Envious and jealous for the Gentile. Because the kingdom was given to them first. But they don't utilize it, so the kingdom has been taken for them and given to what? To the Gentile. In line with what Paul is saying in chapter 11, verse 11. To make Israel envious and jealous for the Gentile.
Right. And that's what's going to lead Paul in chapter 11, verse 36 or 33 to say, oh, the wisdom and knowledge of God. And just, this is an incredible point. God has so much compassion on his people that he's cast off these Gentiles for all these years. And now the Gentiles are coming in and the people of Israel are seeing this. And it's going to bring some of them around. And that is God's hope here. And so we come now to verse 15. If the casting away of them is the reconciling of the world. Now it's very important here that we talk about intent versus consequence. Was it the intent of the Jewish people to reconcile the world to God when they killed Jesus? No, that wasn't their intent, and that's why they're sinners. Well, what was God's intent? God's intent was that when his son was killed, what would happen to the rest of the world and to them? The opportunity would be what? They could be reconciled. Yeah, the word reconcile means to make friends again. It's that word in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled. Same word. Reconciled to her husband. Made friends again with her husband. So the gospel of reconciliation, if we look on page 6 there, at the top, we have two verses that talk a lot about reconciliation. Now, I'm not going to spend any time on them right now, just except to touch on them briefly. And that is, Paul says that God in the world was reconciled. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. I just want to look at verse 19. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed to us the word of reconciliation. So Peter's gone to the circumcision. Paul has gone to the uncircumcision. They're preaching reconciliation. But although the Gentiles needed reconciling because they were cast off thousands of years ago, what about the Jews? Did they need reconciling? They need reconciling for something that had happened a few years ago. So how can the Gentiles weigh that out and come up? We're better. But that's the direction they were heading in, and that's the direction that Paul now wants to pull them back from. And again, he says, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? So these people who fell, bringing salvation to the rest of the world, we should want them to be raised from the dead as well. Of course, that's talking about baptism. All right, so verse 16, we come now to a new concept. The first fruits and the lump. Now, the lump is a bunch of flour mixed with water prepared to offer. And there's two verses here I want to look at toward the bottom of page 6. One's in Leviticus, the other one's in Numbers. So, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days. Now, what day are we talking about here? The 50 days. This is Pentecost. You shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord, or unto Jehovah. You shall bring it out of the your habitation, two wave loaves of 2/10 parts of an ephah, that shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven for first fruits unto Jehovah. So if the first fruits are holy, in other words, did God say, you bring your first fruits to me? Did God tell the Jewish people, whenever you get your first fruits, you bring them to me? That's what the Pentecost was for, was for them to bring their first fruits. Now, if the first fruits out in the field are holy, when you bring them in, they're holy. Now you grind them up and you make them into a lump. What about that lump? Well, it's holy too. Now, who's the first fruits and who's the lump? Well, we might not be able to figure it out from the first analogy, but the second analogy is, if the root is holy, so is the tree. Well, who's the root? Who's the root of the Jewish nation? Abraham. What promises did God make to Abraham? What oaths did God swear to Abraham? Was Abraham holy? Yeah. And did God promise that his seed would also be holy? So, Paul's point is, you can't take away from the Jewish nation the promises God gave to Abraham. They are just as much ready to become children of promise as you are. Matter of fact, more so, is it easier to graft natural branches onto a tree or wild olive branches onto a tree? So Paul's point is going to be, if the root is holy, if the first fruits are holy, the first fruits being Abraham or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the first of your dough, let's read Numbers 15 now. It shall be that when you eat the bread of the land, you shall offer up heave offering unto Jehovah. Of the first of your dough, you shall offer up a cake for a heave offering as the heave offering. Verse 21, of the first of your dough shall you offer unto Jehovah a heave offering throughout your generation. So there's no doubt at all that the first fruits would be the stuff in the field, the grain in the field that you're bringing in. The dough is what happens after you grind up the first fruits. And if the first fruits are holy, what has to happen to the dough? It's got to be holy. And the same thing, let's turn to page 7 now. If the root is holy. So the root is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they are clearly holy, because God made it very clear in Genesis that the promise. Once Abraham, remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago. God told Abraham, if you leave your country and you come into this land, I'm going to make you a great nation. Now, could that ever be fixed? Once Abraham stepped one foot in that land, what was God obligated to do? Had to make him a great nation. When he offered Isaac, he swore with an oath that I will make of you a great nation. And that's why Hebrews puts it that way in chapter 6 there. God, being mindful of the heirs of these promises, swore with an oath that by two immutable things, the promise and the oath, and the fact that God can't lie, we have absolute assurance. We have an anchor that goes within the veil. Now, that anchor was not just for the Gentiles. That was for any Jewish person as well. In other words, their crucifixion did not change those promises. As Paul put it in another place, the calling of God cannot be repented of. This is absolute. So for you to look at these Jewish people that God made holy and God set apart, and yes, they fell over this one act, but still, they are not to be looked down upon. The first time this olive tree is used, we come to verse 17 now. In Jeremiah chapter 11, Jehovah called thy name a green olive tree, fair with goodly fruit. Now, that's what God did when he called Abraham. Now, again, this is the first time this parable is used, but it's a clear parable. God saw you as a fair olive tree, but because of where you are now, look at the very last part of verse 16, the branches of it are broken. For Jehovah of hosts, who planted thee, hath pronounced evil against thee because of the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which they have wrought for themselves. But I planted you. Now, the planting was Abraham. That's the root. And Isaac and Jacob, of course, are part of the root. And so now, in Jeremiah's day, what did God do to the branches? Well, he broke some of them off. Now, the people he took into captivity, were they broken off? No, they weren't broken off. That's why they could come back. They wouldn't have to be grafted in again. They were never broken off, but the rest of the people were. Now, this time, when they crucified Jesus, how many were broken off? All of them. All of them were broken off because the Jewish nation was finished. God was done with it. He was going to pull his people out, create a new nation. And then throughout the period of time where Israel continued to exist, God was still going to pull them out. He was going to keep pulling them out. And he doesn't need the Gentiles to stop the process by creating an environment where they are smug and looking down on them. Would you want to go to a group of people who looked down on you and thought you were scum? Would that make it easier for you to want to go? So Paul's telling them, look, my whole ministry is revolving around the fact that I love these people, I care about these people, and I'm trying to bring them in. And the last thing I need is for you to become smug and arrogant about this. So verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and did become partakers of them with the root of the fatness of the olive tree. But then he says this, are you bearing the root, or is the root bearing you? So again, he's trying to get these people to understand something. And again, I don't know if this is as crucial for us today. I think we need to understand it from the level that that Charles was talking about earlier. But of course, Israel's gone now. So a lot of these emotions would no longer even be something that we'd be thinking about. But let's go ahead and turn to our last page now. In Galatians chapter 4, it starts on the previous page, but I'm not going to go back and look at it. Paul says, there's an allegory in Isaac and Ishmael. Remember that allegory? There's two women here, Hagar and Sarah. Hagar has children and corresponds to the Jerusalem that now is. So after Israel crucified Jesus, who became their mother? Hagar. Hagar is their mother now. That's an allegory, but that's how Paul puts it. Now, we are what? Paul talking about himself, the Jews who went out, everyone who's baptized into Christ, puts on Christ, becomes Abraham's seed. Who's their mother now? Sarah. And Sarah corresponds to the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem. So the people that are still in Israel have a new mother, but we want to change that mother. So verse 18 now, glory not over the branches. Now, the word glory is an interesting term. It's a little different than the other word for glory. Because if you look at the definition, it has a preposition in front of it that means down or against. And what it means is you're comparing yourself. I like this one definition, the second one there. It says, to boast about something by downgrading something else. So if you go through life feeling good about yourself because you're constantly in your mind putting other people down, is that a good way to live? No, you don't get to heaven. You compare yourself. Well, remember how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians, not comparing yourself by yourselves or by themselves, because that's foolish. We should compare ourselves to the Scriptures. But these Gentiles were becoming confused They were getting confused, and God wants the light to come back on. So he says, I don't want you glorying over the branches that are broken off. But if you do glory, it's not you that bear the root, but the root bears you. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the true Israel, you need to glory in that. But you need to understand something. Even though the first Israel is no longer having this, we want them to have it. And comparing yourselves to them, what is that going to produce? It's not going to produce any good. So, and that's really where we're going for the rest of the chapter now. Paul's going to keep hammering on this because I guess the Holy Spirit saw it as a serious problem in that day. And of course, there's a secondary application to it. But whenever we look at other denominations, we've all heard this before. We're the only ones that are right. We're the ones that are going to heaven. We're the one true church. Now, on one level, that's a good way to look at it. But on another level, if you're looking down on all the people in the denominations, is that what God wants us to do? No. It's got nothing to do. We glory because we have the truth. We don't use them for anything except to pity them and to try to help them come into the church. So that's really what this section is about. And just looking ahead, let's go ahead. Well, if you have your Bibles open, but looking ahead, starting in verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. So, he wants them to understand. Don't look at this in the wrong way, because it's going to demean you, it's going to lessen you, and it may cost you your soul. All right, we're going to go ahead and stop there. Anybody have any questions, comments, thoughts on this? Okay, we'll pick up then next week and probably cover at least half of the rest of the chapter, because most of this is an analogy or an allegory or an example, so we won't have to spend quite as much time on it. Okay, thanks everybody.